Next week, we're starting a new series in 1 Thessalonians, and there is a stack of these back there in the back on one of the high-top tables that are the ESV Scripture Journals. We invite you to take one. They're on us. You can have one. Please don't take more than one because we want to make sure everybody gets one. But take one per person, and this will be a good place to keep your notes and keep track of things as we take a deep dive into the book of 1 Thessalonians starting in January. This morning, though, we're going to wrap up this series called Incarnation. We have taken a look at several different aspects of who Jesus is as he came to earth, and we're going to wrap it up today with one final point where Jesus sets the example for us. It's in Philippians chapter 2, and it's an interesting passage. It doesn't really deal with the birth of Jesus, but it does deal with the incarnation of Jesus. In fact, the Greek term that's used here for Jesus leaving everything in heaven, emptying himself and coming to earth, is called kenosis. And so this is kind of, in theological terms, kind of called the kenosis theory. Now, don't get mistaken, though. There are people who say that you can't have Jesus emptying himself because then he empties himself of his Godhead. Not the case. Jesus is fully God while he is fully man on this earth, but he does empty himself of everything that he was entitled to as God and chose to take on the limitations of us. And so he emptied himself, and in doing so, he sets us the example. That's what we're going to take a look at this morning. Philippians chapter 2, grab your Bible or your app on your device, turn there. Let me pray. Let's start. Lord, we are thankful that you sent your Son. And we can make jokes about corny phrases and things like that, and just, some of us laugh and some of us don't. But Lord, we know that that in reality, what you have offered us is beyond our wildest dreams and our wildest imaginations. And through Jesus, we have access to all of that. And as he sets the example for us in his life, Father, help us to follow that example in our lives as we seek to live like he did, to do the things that he did, to love the way he loved, to become more like him. And so as we dig into this final section of this series on Jesus becoming one of us, on the incarnation, Lord, help us to see you very clearly through it. Thanks for sending your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So with Christmas this past week, it's been a very roller coaster of a week for my family and I. I'm sure most of you probably understand that. If you haven't heard, we lost my mom a couple of weeks ago, and it has been kind of a train wreck of a week in some ways. And some of the things that I've been doing is I've been thinking through some of the emotions and some of the perspectives and some of the attitudes and some of the things that come along with Christmas. And some of those have been very powerful thoughts for me. Some of them have been more enlightening, or maybe not enlightening, but more entertaining, you know, things that have made me chuckle. And I spent a lot of time thinking about through a lot of those things that I've been experiencing this week, and some of the terms that go along with it. One of the terms that I thought of this week is the term Merry. I mean, we say Merry Christmas a lot, right? And we think of this being a merry season, and it's you might even say Happy Holidays, but what is happy except a synonym for merry, and holidays referring to Christmas? And so you can get on that horse of, I want to say Merry Christmas to the Happy Holidays. Spoiler alert, it means the same. Just so you know. I don't have a preference, honestly. I will say Merry Christmas just because that's my habit, and I like that. And if you have a problem with that, I'm sorry. Not really. We can argue about that all day long. We're not going to do that. But it is a merry season, and it is something that we say all the time, and there's songs about it. We wish you a Merry Christmas, and it is the season to be jolly, not merry, another synonym though, right? I mean, it means the same thing. Have yourself a merry little Christmas, and it goes on and on and on. And so this is a season that is supposed to be filled with happiness, and is supposed to be, especially for us as Christians, because, I mean, we celebrate the birth of the Savior this week. It is a merry season. Some of you also experienced happiness because you got some time off work this week, right? And some of you got to spend time with family and friends, and some of you got to experience the greatest reason to be happy of all around Christmas time, the Christmas turkey. I have to tell you, at our family gathering, we did not have a Christmas turkey. We had ham, and I'm massively disappointed in that. Because you're supposed to have turkey. Turkey is like the thing. So ham's for Easter. That's just my personal theological preference. And then I'll argue that one too. And then there's the happiness of giving and receiving gifts and so much more. It's a happy season. But speaking of gifts, there's another term that cropped up in my thinking this week, is the idea of gift giving, of being a giving person. Christmas is known for being a time when we give gifts. And when we ask one another, are you ready for Christmas? What we really mean is, you finished your shopping yet? Have you bought everything that you need to give yet? And kids especially are looking forward to the giving part of Christmas. Or more accurately, they're looking forward to the receiving part of Christmas. If you want to get really honest, a couple weeks ago, I had a conversation with Mercy. Mercy is our 9-year-old. And she asked about a hint about one of her presents from me. And I'm like, I'm not going to give you a hint. She pestered, she badgered, and she kept going. And so finally, she's like, Dad, I want a hint for that present right there. I'm like, okay, I will tell you. And I worked it up, and I just made a big production. I said, it starts with the letter P. And it took her about 12 seconds to realize I was talking about the word present starts with P. And she looked at me like, really? I did not give her a hint, nor will I ever give her a hint. Giving, receiving. The next emotion I thought of was stress. Anybody get stressed out over the holidays? Yeah, this guy got stressed out over the holidays. It's a busy time of year. Heather counted at least 5 parties that she was had on her calendar that she was going to go to, and that doesn't count New Year's. That doesn't count our family gatherings. That's just other gatherings. Trying to purchase all of the gifts that we needed, because, I mean, we have a large family. You guys, if you know us, you know we've got 7 kids. We've got a couple of extra kids in the mix. And buying gifts and wrapping gifts and organizing gifts and sorting gifts and all that largely falls to me. And so it is a stressful time of year. And the tree, oh my goodness, decorating the house the day after Thanksgiving as we're preparing for the season, that is probably, my kids, I think, call it Grump Day. I call it Decoration Day, but it is a stressful day for me, and it's a very stressful point of the Christmas season for me, almost as stressful as the undecorating day, which will happen sometime in March, probably, I don't know. Stress, there's stress that goes along with the season. Then there's memories. And this one was a powerful thought for me as I deal with a lot of memories of my mother and we reflect on past Christmases and things that have happened. Heather and I don't talk about it much, but there are actually 10 Randleman kids. We've lost 3. And each one of those 3 have an ornament that we get out and hang on the tree every year. And I cry like a baby every year when I hang those up. But each year we also get each of the remaining 7 kids and their counterparts when they have them a special ornament to reflect on over the year, and we get something that reflects something about the year for their personality, for their nature, for the year. For example, Jaden has he has eaten a lot of ramen noodles this year. I think that may be his favorite food. I don't know. So guess what his ornament is this year? Ramen noodles and some chopsticks. I mean, and it's appropriate, isn't it? It fits you this year. And so as you look at our Christmas tree, there's a lot of memories hanging on our Christmas tree represented through all those years. And I remember a lot of the gifts that I've given or the gifts that I've received in those memories over the years. I remember getting in high school, I got a new stereo system from my parents that then proceeded to become the bane of their existence because I would play it very loudly, and they probably regretted that. Another year, my brothers and I got model trains, HO scale trains for Christmas because my grandfather and my father were into trains and building layouts, and so they wanted us to build some trains with them. And I remember that same grandfather, when I was about four, he gave me some of those inflatable boxing gloves that are about that big, right? When you put your hand in it, and I remember punching my grandfather in the face with those, and he went flying backwards. As a four-year-old kid, I felt pretty good at myself. I think he staged the whole thing because he wasn't a small guy. The memories of the gifts that I've given Heather, that I've given my kids over the years, several of my gifts have made my wife cry in a good way. I know what some of you guys are thinking. There was one year that I gave her the vacuum cleaner. That may not have been the best gift to give her. But the year I surprised her with a special bracelet or the year I gave her a ruby ring, those are good memories. Another term that came to mind as I was thinking about this week is the term joy. One of my favorite Christmas carols begins with joy. Joy to the world. And the angels we looked at last week in Luke's gospel brought joy to the shepherds. They said, "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy. That will be for all the people." a lot of mindsets, a lot of perspectives, a lot of emotions, a lot of memories, a lot of attitudes. And then I thought of humility. Anybody think of humility in connection with Christmas? Didn't think so. We don't normally think of Christmas and humility together, do we? It's another one, though, that I think is appropriate, but we don't associate it with Christmas. But it's what we're looking at here in Philippians chapter 2 in this passage about the incarnation, about Jesus taking on flesh. And the emphasis of this entire passage is humility. Because when Jesus became a person, he came in humility as a servant and as an example for us to follow. And this is how I want us to wrap up this entire series, with a look at how we should follow in his footsteps and display humility like he did. Now, that's not to say that Paul disagrees with anything else we've said about Jesus being eternal or Jesus being fully God and fully human. Most of Paul's letters, you can find all of those theological details scattered through his writings. They are all there. But in this passage, he talks about those. He highlights those in a brief moment or two in this passage. But he also adds the example of humility. Let's take a look at it. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in form of God," there's the total godhood, "he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men," there's his fully human, "and being found in human form, he humbled himself," there's our key word, humility, "by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So the first thing I notice here in this passage, in verse 5, is that Paul gives us some instructions. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves. Have this attitude among yourselves. Have this mindset. This is how you should organize your thinking around this central premise. Have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude." What attitude? Well, back up to the attitude he just described, starting in verse 1. "If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind," same mindset, "having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." What mindset? Here it is. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's the attitude that he says, "Have this mindset among yourselves." That's the attitude he wants us to have. Why? Because it's the mentality that Jesus operated by. And here's how he displayed that attitude in verses 6 through 8. He came from heaven to earth. He died on the cross for us, for my sins, for your sins. That's humility. And that's the example that Paul calls us to follow. That's the instruction. Now let's walk through the rest of this passage and find out how, see how Jesus displays it, how it applies to us, and how we put it into practice. There's a lot of how in this passage, but it's good. What Paul's describing here is what people, theologians, call the humiliation of Jesus. And that's not the same humiliation that we normally think of. When you think of being humiliated, somebody's making fun of you, somebody is taking you and mocking you. And that's, although that did happen to Jesus, that's not how Paul is using this word here. That's not what he has in mind. The humiliation of Jesus is, in Paul's thinking here, is when Jesus comes to earth, he humbles himself. Or to make it, to use a different phrase, he made himself low. Humiliation. Jesus willingly made himself low. And in these verses, Paul describes three ways that Jesus operates with a humble heart that I think we would do well to follow this example. And the first one is this, that Jesus sets the example for us with that heart, with that idea of a humble heart. Go back to verse 6. Although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. What he's talking about here, what Paul is referring to, is when Jesus was before the incarnation, when he was in heaven with God, when he was fully God before he became flesh, before the incarnation, what Paul does is gives us a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. And Paul confirms some of the theology we've been discussing over the past few weeks. He was fully God. Jesus, when he walked on this earth, was and is fully divine. He was in the form of God. That's what Paul says. John says the same thing in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul says something very similar in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is what we've been talking about this entire series, that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is fully human. He is also fully God in the incarnation. That's who he is. And yet look again at verse 6. Although he was in the form fully God, Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. He doesn't cling to it. Instead, he willingly lets it go in order to become one of us. So before the incarnation, Jesus is with God. He is reigning with God, in heaven with God, in all of God's glory with God. In fact, Jesus tells us that in John chapter 17, verse 5. He says, "Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." So he refers back to that. But in coming to earth, Jesus did not consider that as something that he had to hold on to. He relinquished that willingly. He emptied himself of that. Was he still God? Yes. Was he letting go of his rights and privileges that go along with being God? He did. For a brief period of time, about 30 years, he was willing to set that aside. And again, don't get confused. He did not give up deity. He was still God in the flesh while he was here. The difference is that he willingly gave up the status that goes along with it in order to come and be with us. That's the reality of verse 6. And what Paul is describing is a God who comes to us with a humble heart. No other God is like this. Every other world religion is designed with the procedure that we strive for God. But in Christianity, God reaches to us. It's completely the opposite. And our response to this is that we have to follow his example. So we walk as he walks. We live like he lived. We humble ourselves as he humbled himself. And that might mean that we have to set aside our own glory and honor and status and privilege for something. It might mean we don't get our way or our wants or our desires. It might mean that we face a little bit of persecution or hatred. It might mean that we suffer. You willing to do that? You willing to live with that kind of a humble heart? That's what Paul calls us to. He says, have this mind among yourselves. I'm reading a book right now by John Mark Comer called Practicing the Way. And it's just a call to discipleship. It's a call to being transformed into the image of God. And his whole premise is to be like Jesus and to be with Jesus, to be like Jesus, to do the things that he did. That's what it means to be a disciple. And we have the be with Jesus. We get that because we're here every week. Being like Jesus is a little bit tougher, isn't it? And then to do the things that he did is even harder. But that's what spiritual transformation is all about. And in order to do that, sometimes we have to let go of ourselves. We have to humble ourselves, lower ourselves. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to maybe be misunderstood? Are you willing to set aside your honor for others? That's what Jesus did, and we are called to follow his example. We're called to have the same attitude. And so I want to challenge you. The application is going to happen in the three steps as we go through these three points this morning. Application and challenge number one is to take some time this week and think about this through your life, through the things that you experience. And don't just ask yourself, am I willing to do this? Because it's very easy to say, hey, I'm willing to do that. And then we never follow up with that, right? Ask yourself, am I willing to do this? But then take it a step further and say, how can I do this? Or even more specifically, who can I do this toward? Put hands and feet to your attitudes and let it take action in your life. Be specific. Because to simply follow the attitude isn't just quite enough. You've got to demonstrate it with action. There has to be fruit to display. And so be specific, be intentional, and let your words motivate you. In the incarnation, that's what Jesus did. He was willing to set aside his glory and come and dwell with us. And he calls us to do the same with a humble heart. The second thing Paul talks about is that Jesus sets an example with a humble life. Verse 7, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. When Jesus came to earth, he came as a servant. I mean, that's the ultimate humility, isn't it? Completely unexpected. When you think of, if it were me or if it were you and we're trying to organize some strategic plan for God to come visit Earth, we're going to think of something pretty spectacular. We're going to set up a great light show and we're going to have a good event. We're going to invite all the dignitaries and all the important people around the world and we're going to make it a massive thing, right? We're going to do something pretty spectacular and we're going to say, okay, he's going to come as a conqueror or he's going to come as a politician or he's going to come in all of this splendor and glory. That's not how Jesus comes. It is not how he arrives on earth. He takes the form of a servant, which is the exact opposite of what we would expect. In fact, he describes his mission like this. He describes it himself in Mark chapter 10. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Jesus. The king becomes a servant. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have any possessions. He has nothing that he can carry with him. He leaves everything behind in heaven. He doesn't even look like any king that anybody has ever seen. He doesn't sound like a king. He doesn't even act like a king. He acts like a servant. He hung out with tax collectors and other people that nobody else wanted to associate with. He washed feet. Well, Jesus lived on this earth. He lived a humble life as a servant. And that's what this first phrase in verse 7 means. It means he emptied himself. Other translations might say that he made himself nothing. He did not cease to be God in the process, but he made himself nothing. I mean, as God, I mean, think about that for a minute. If he stopped being God, then the accounts we have in the Gospels don't make any sense because we see Jesus performing a lot of spectacular miracles, don't we? I mean, he heals people. He walks on water. He feeds 5,000 and then 4,000 from just a few fish and a few pieces of bread. He raises people from the dead. He himself comes out of the tomb. So he doesn't empty himself of his godness. What he does is he takes on the form of a servant. He gives up his privileges of reigning in heaven to serve here on earth. He gives up position in order to come to us. And in doing that, he crosses the greatest distance that you and I can ever possibly imagine. He went from the highest glory to the lowest humanity. And that's what it means for Paul to say that he empties himself. In comparison to his glorified status, his position as a human was as if he were empty. And how did he empty himself? By taking on the form and the nature of a servant, by taking on our limitations. And so again, application question, ask yourself this, how are you doing here? Are you willing to step down to the level of a servant? If it means no credit for your actions, no recognition. But don't just stop by asking the question, are you willing? Ask the question, how are you doing this? Be specific. Who are you doing this for? Is it people that you consider equals, who might be able to return the favor someday? Or is it people that have absolutely no chance of ever repaying that favor? Somebody Jesus called the least of these. Or let's look at it from a different angle. This one you could take from a different perspective on, and you can ask yourself, who am I placing myself under? See, submission is a part of humility too. Who am I submitting to? Who am I placing myself under their authority to where I do what they would like me to do instead of what I want to do? How are you submitting yourself and practicing humility? Look again at verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you struggle with serving other people? If you do, that might be a pride issue at root there. Might need to dig that out. Take on the attitude of humility. Become more like Jesus. I mean, is this easy? No, not really. Not for most of us. You're going to find somebody here and there that just seem to operate in the mode of servant by nature. I think they're few and far between, but I think they're out there. For most of us, though, I think this is difficult. Because most of us, we have been inculcated in our culture of looking out for number one, of having it my way. I mean, our media puts all kinds of advertising in our faces that says, you need to fend for yourself. You need to look out for what's best for you. You need to protect your own interests. It's how we've been taught. It's been ingrained into our thinking. But Paul is suggesting that maybe it's time to change that thinking and take on humility and take on the nature of a servant. Because that's the nature of the incarnation. That's Jesus becoming man. And in becoming a man, the third way he sets the example for us is that he displayed a humble death. Look at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the ultimate point of the incarnation. That's the ultimate point of why Jesus came to earth entirely was to die. And over and over and over through the scriptures, what Jesus refers to as his hour has not yet come, or later on, his hour has arrived. What hour is that? It's the hour of his death. It's the hour of when he ends his life. The purpose of the incarnation was the cross. That was the goal from the very beginning. That's Paul's point in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I've been talking a lot about his death as we've been going through some of this incarnation series, but I don't want you to miss a key word here. Paul says, I notice this, underline it in your Bible. Jesus became obedient to death. How many of us notice that little word in there? Obedience is the key here, at least a key to all of this. The obedient life is the humble life. And when people are obedient to the Lord, they generally don't attract a whole lot of attention all the time, do they? Jesus didn't come so he could have a star on the sidewalk in Hollywood. He didn't become human in order to make the nightly news all the time. He didn't step into this reality, this humanity, his own creation, in order to become the president or some other global or national level leader or something of like public office of that sort in any way, shape, or form. He didn't come for any of that. Instead, what Jesus does is he came, he lived the life of obedience, which is unassuming, which is simple, is mostly unnoticed, and it's just basic obedience to the Father. And where does it take him? It takes him to the cross. That's the point of the incarnation. And here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul points out the kind of death that Jesus would experience. And it wasn't what you would expect. If you and I were, again, if we're planning this, we're going to have somebody who's around for a long time so we get the most out of him, right? Jesus didn't die of old age. Jesus died young. He died painfully. He died slowly. He died shamefully. He died on a cross. Rome had perfected the art, and I use that word in air quotes, the art of the crucifixion. Crucifixion was torture. And the Romans knew how to make it as drawn out and as painful and as excruciating, which, by the way, excruciating is a word that comes from the same word as crucifixion. They knew how to make it as excruciating as possible. It was punishment. It was execution. It was a horrible experience. And in fact, in the Roman world, death by crucifixion was so terrible that you shouldn't even speak of it. 100 years before Jesus lived and died, Cicero said, "Let the very name of the cross be so far removed, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. Don't think about it. Don't talk about it. It's so terrible." It was a terrible, torturous death of the slave or of the common criminal. That's the Roman perspective of it. To the Jewish people, the crucifixion was death by crucifixion was filled with shame. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, says the most pitiable of all deaths. Deuteronomy chapter 21, the law stipulated that a man who hung on a tree was cursed by God. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, tells us how Jesus experienced the shame of the cross. So do you see how important this is? Not only does Jesus set aside the glory of heaven in order to come to earth, but he also takes it upon himself to die. And not only does he come and takes it upon himself to die, but he experiences death in the most shameful, the most lowest and worst form of death that he could possibly experience while he was here. Death on a cross. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says it like this: "When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law so that we might receive adoption as sons." That's the end goal of his death, was our redemption. And he does that through that sacrifice of his death upon a cross. That's the point of the incarnation. And so that's the point of Christmas. Jesus came to us, but he came to die for your sins, for my sins, and that should humble you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The mindset that Jesus comes to earth with is the mindset, the attitude, the perspective, whatever you want to call it, of humility. He came to serve. He came to give all that was needed for our sake. He came to die. So how can we live at all unless we live in the same way? Our response to the incarnation should be one of servanthood and one of sacrifice and one of humility, just like Jesus' example sets for us. He came to die for us. So maybe we should ask ourselves, how can we use our lives to live for him? And it might require some sacrificial living. As we live our lives for Jesus, as we live our lives for one another, that's humility. But you know what else that is? That's worship. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 14, Paul says, "The love of Christ compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all." Now listen carefully what he says. "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, whenever the first letter, he's talking about sexual immorality here, but the point, the principle carries. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In other words, use your very self and your very existence and what you have as the most base form of who you are, your body. Use that for His glory in every single way. That's humility and that's worship. And as we begin a new year this week, it feels really weird to say it, doesn't it? My 24 just flew by. But as we start a new year, this would make a good time to make some new habits, to make some new starts, to maybe begin to live in some ways that follow the example of Jesus as we seek to live lives of humility. Humility in our lives, humility in our heart, humility in our service to one another, humility in our sacrifice. Is Jesus calling you to die for Him? Maybe not literally, although it could be. People have been dying literally physical death for His sake ever since He was here. And even now, around the world, it's happening a lot. But for sure, He's calling you to live sacrificially, to die to yourself. And so again, I tell you, ask yourself not, am I willing to live this humble life, this life of humility, but ask yourself, how am I doing it? Who are my targets that I want to live this toward so that I can show them the love of Jesus? Be specific. Be intentional. Be humble. Father, thank You so much for the opportunity that we have to follow Your example. Lord, when Jesus came to us, He didn't come with spectacular, awe-inspiring appearances, and He didn't make Himself known in that way. He came in the form of a servant. And yes, there are some spectacular things that have happened around His life, the miracles and the circumstances around His birth, and then, of course, the resurrection. But, Lord, His example is one of servanthood. And that should be what we seek to follow. So, Lord, as we try to give Jesus everything, to do so in a way that sets ourselves aside, that we focus on having the same attitude that Jesus had, and we look to the needs of others ahead of our own, and we look to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.